Well, our reading this morning is Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to chapter 3, verse 16. The prophet Joel strikes while the iron is hot. There has been this sudden invasion of locusts across the whole land of Israel. In a moment, devastation has swept across a nation. And the emotions then are raw, the mourning is palpable in Judah. And perhaps Joel then recognizes that the people are particularly spiritually receptive at this moment. They're eager to hear what God has to say about their current situation. They're desperate for answers. And so Joel then, he enters this situation as the mouthpiece of God, giving God's word to the people. And yet, having seized the listener's attention, Joel now uses his opportunity to direct their eyes away from the devastated fields which have been eaten up by the locusts, away from their immediate anxieties, and towards a much less tangible and yet much more important reality. He directs them to the very end of history, away from the present day and towards a final day. Joel calls it the day of the Lord. And that's a phrase that we've considered in earlier sermons. And when we survey the whole of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, it's obvious what Joel means when he uses this phrase, day of the Lord. The prophets and even the apostles use this phrase to refer to this great day at the end of history when the God of Israel would inescapably make himself known to the whole of the world, to all of the nations. He would rise out of the shadows and his righteous character would finally bear down decisively on all of history. It would be a day of resolutions, a day of conclusions. It would be a day when every knee would bow and every tongue confess the Lord of the universe. But until this point in the book of Joel, Joel has only really strongly alluded to that day. He has spoke about the immediate circumstances. His focus has been on addressing the present day disaster, but from time to time he has sort of become whipped up in awe at this final day, this decisive day, and his excitement then has spilled out onto the page and into his preaching. But now in the book of Joel, things change a little bit. Joel shifts from having his main emphasis on the immediate circumstances to finally focusing all of his attention on that final day of the Lord. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, it appears twice in our own passage, once in chapter 2, verse 30, and once again in chapter 3, verse 14. And everything between those two mentions of the day of the Lord then, I think, describes that coming day of the Lord. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. But before we do that, I just want to make it absolutely clear that this isn't a mere academic exercise, is it? The day of the Lord is still coming. And Joel's words are arguably even more relevant for us than they were for his first readers. So let's approach this passage with open hearts, eager to be prepared for that coming day of the Lord. And I want to make 3 points this morning. The first is this. A general impression. A general impression. So imagine you go on holiday. Maybe you're staying at a hotel or a youth hostel, and as you arrive in your room, out of curiosity, you turn on the TV and you catch the end of a crime drama. And you're watching this tense moment between the showdown between the villain and the hero detective, and you've got the vulnerable young lady caught in the middle of it all, and you're watching, and it's quite a tense scene. But after a few moments, as you knew all along, the whole scene is resolved. The hero succeeds, the villain is outsmarted, and the lady is rescued, and you can relax and turn off your TV and enjoy your hotel. And yet, while you found that whole scene so gripping, you didn't understand a word of it. Because you're on holiday in a foreign country, somewhere in Europe, maybe Germany or Switzerland or France. And it just goes to show then just how much can be conveyed through the medium of film without even needing to understand the language. The music or the lighting or the pace or the camera angle or all of the motifs and symbols, all of these things that you find in your average crime drama, all of this is telling a story just as much as the dialogue is. It has its intended effect on your thoughts and feelings. Even if you turned off the sound completely, there'd probably be enough there to keep you watching. And the same is true in literature, and the same is true in Bible literature. Much can be conveyed by tone and by imagery before you've even started to take in the specifics. And the same is true for this passage this morning. You see, because our text is quite involved and complex and there's lots of different things going on, I thought it would be best first to consider the general impression we receive from the text. I want us to watch this drama of the book of Joel chapter 3 with the sound down, so to speak, to set aside the specifics of the plot and to consider the general sensations that we receive when we encounter the symbols and the imagery. And by doing this, then I think it helps us to get an understanding of the passage as a whole, to understand the mood and the tone. And after that, then we will dig deeper. And I want to just look at two moods then, I think, which flow out of this text. The first is horror. On both occasions where the phrase, the day of the Lord, is used in our text, that phrase is surrounded by powerful imagery. Chapter 2, verse 30 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And chapter 3, verse 14 is where the other occasion is found. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." See, on both occasions, the day of the Lord is accompanied by this imagery of a cosmic drama. The impression is of the whole of the creation coming to an end. It's forced to the end of its life. The heavens and the earth are shaking like a train forcibly brought to a halt. In Genesis, we're told that God placed the greater light and the lesser light in the sky to govern the day and night. And yet here in our passage, we see how the sun goes out, almost as if it's a great big light bulb which is blown, and the moon dies down into that deep red hue. And the stars, trillions of colossal burning orbs filling an inconceivable amount of space out there, they're just blotted out as effortlessly as God had tossed them into the space in the first place. And so we see the unravelling of creation in this imagery. The end of an order. It's a horrifying picture that we can't get away from. And then there's another powerful, horrifying image going on here as well. We see an image of violence and carnage. Chapter 2, verse 30 speaks of blood and fire and columns of smoke. We immediately sort of picture the aftermath of a battle scene, don't we? Even worse, a massacre, a complete decimation, a final conflict. You can almost imagine the ruins of a city burning, blood in the streets, and plumes of smoke going up, and the sound of groans and dying. It's a horrific, horrifying image. And so the mood of horror then is unavoidable in our passage. You feel it without even registering the details of the passage. But before we look at the second mood in our passage, we should be asking, well, what's the ultimate origin of that terrifying cosmic drama and carnage? What is the origin of this mood of horror? What ultimately does it all stand for? What is being depicted here? What is it which makes the day of the Lord so terrifying? And the answer is that the thing which makes the day of the Lord so terrifying is none other than the Lord himself. Listen to this description of God from Psalm 18. It says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He roared on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. This is David's description of an angry God confronting evil with justice. And do you see how in this psalm he uses the same kind of imagery that Joel uses in our passage as well, references to smoke in his nostrils and darkness under his feet and as a covering and fire in his mouth and the earth quaking. This is the horror of the Almighty God that Joel is trying to capture here. It's the horror of a righteous and good God bringing justice and judgment to a rebellious world. We heard a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, in one of Dan's sermons, about how the prophets used the theme of darkness, in particular, as a symbol of God's judgment. That connection between judgment and darkness is very clear in the book of Joel, because Joel has already pictured God's judgment as a swarm of locusts blotting out the sun in chapter 2, verse 11. So when we read of darkness in chapter 3, it reads as a direct quotation from the judgmental locust darkness in chapter 2. And indeed, the same symbols of judgment are scattered all the way throughout the Old Testament. You think of God's judgment of darkness on the Egyptians, or you think of the Nile turning to blood, that's another image which Joel brings out, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how the smoke of the land went up as the smoke of a furnace, it says. That's the image of smoke. And this is even before we've got to the New Testament. You can read for yourself how Revelation, the book of Revelation, deliberately takes these themes and pictures from the book of Joel, blood and rising smoke and fire and darkness, and it connects them then with the judgment of God. Or even how Jesus uses this imagery when speaking about God's judgment. He says, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken," when he speaks of God's judgment. That's Joel's language. That's the language of judgment. And so flowing throughout this passage then is the mood of horror. The horror of the Lord himself and the horror of his justice. But I want to suggest there's a second mood in our passage. And that's the mood of hope. Of hope. Now perhaps you think that's a little bit far-fetched, given just how terrifying this cosmic drama is. But I want to suggest that for Joel's first readers, hope would have been an unmistakable mood in this passage. They would have detected the theme of hope just in the images that are used in this passage. And briefly look at one instance of this. Look at the beginning of our passage, verse 30, where he speaks of blood and fire and columns of smoke. What does this remind us of? Well, we already alluded to the River Nile being turned to blood in God's judgment over the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 7. That was the first plague which they endured, the first almighty demonstration to Israel that God was on their side, and the first clear sign that Moses wasn't just some madman, but God's instrument of salvation. But what about the image of fire and smoke? Well, you remember that as Israel did break free from Egypt's captivity, something remarkable happened. They were led by God in a pillar of fire and in a pillar of smoke. In fact, it's more incredible than Israel's guidance. They didn't just follow the fire like a man with a head torch walking down a lead mine on a school trip. No, we're told that God was in the fire and in the cloud, and what's more, he wasn't just a guide. Rather, God in this way played a decisive role in Israel's deliverance. We're told in Exodus chapter 14 that God prevented the Egyptian army from attacking Israel. He was their watchman, hemming them in behind and before as this pillar of fire. And it gets even more dramatic than that. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 24, it says these words: "And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptians into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" See, as God takes on his role in the fire and the smoke, he becomes a dramatic warrior for the Israelites. He's thwarting the Egyptians. He's guarding the Israelites. And he's leading them out of captivity and ultimately towards the promised land. I mean, imagine what it must have felt like to have been an Israelite in that camp the night before the Red Sea crossing. I mean, from your tent, you can hear the sound of the Egyptians' horses' hooves. You can maybe hear the Egyptian army's voices a long way off. And for a moment, you're terrified. And then you look up outside of your tent and you look out outside. And there you see in the desert this great column of fire lighting up the land. And you think, yes, Yahweh, our God, he's here. We're safe, we're guarded, and we're free from captivity. And you can rest easy that night. And I think Joel, in our passage, he's appealing to those feelings then. He's saying, yes, this imagery is horrifying on one level, but for the friend of God, these are also deeply comforting images and full of hope. You know, even for the Israelites in the desert, having escaped Egypt, there would always be a sense of terror and awe at God's presence. Later on in Exodus 19, they would see the columns of smoke enveloping Mount Sinai, lit up with fire, and they'd hear the roar of God and they'd feel earthquakes. And that would be a horrifying experience for all of them. And yet it would always be accompanied with the knowledge of God's unbreakable love and deliverance. Yes, this was a terrifying God that they were worshipping, but it was also their God. It was a God who delivered them and was on their side. Even in Psalm 18 that we read a moment ago, describing God coming down in judgment, when David writes these words, the foundations also of the mountains were trembled and quaked because he was angry, he's not referring to the anger of God expressed towards David. Rather, it was the anger of God which arose from God's love for David. It was David being protected by this God and this God being angry towards David's enemies. He would go on to write in that psalm, "He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies." It's a psalm, once again, which combines these themes of horror and of hope. The terror of the Lord is actually a great comfort for those who love him. And that's exactly what our passage is showing us this morning. Before we've even understood the details of it, we're already filled with these feelings of these two moods, of horror and of hope. Now, of course, right now you might be thinking, well, why do we find these moods in our passage? And how do we find the hope of deliverance in the face of judgment? And I'll come on to that in a moment. But for now, it's just important to simply observe this fact that the God of the Scriptures is neither some sort of flippant Santa Claus-like character, nor is he some inhumane tyrant. Rather, he is a God of both pure justice and pure love, of horror for some and of final hope for others. These things aren't contradictory. And I would simply say this, that if this picture of God's history concluding judgment is a disturbing thing for you and rather hopeless, well, then I want you to keep on listening, because as we'll see, this passage does offer that final good hope for anyone who will receive it. So we've seen a general impression. Secondly, I want us to look at a graphic illustration. I mentioned a moment ago a crime drama. Well, Joel chapter 3 depicts a courtroom drama. This is Joel's way of illustrating the day of the Lord. Like we often see in the prophets, here we see the Lord dramatically bringing his lawsuit against the nations of the world and also taking his seat as the judge and issuing a penalty. What do we see? Well, we see in chapter 3 how the Lord requests that the nations meet him in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's verse 2 of chapter 3 and verse 12. That just means the valley of Jehoshaphat just means Yahweh judges. And it's also referred to in verse 14 as the valley of decision. It's what one of the commentators calls verdict valley. It's a graphic illustration of the meeting place between God and the world, the place where his final decision, his verdict, his judgment is pronounced upon it. And so, as we said already, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. But to help us grasp this graphic illustration of God's final judgment, I think we should ask just a few basic questions of our passage. So firstly, who is being judged? Well, verse 2 of chapter 3 tells us that all the nations are being judged. It's clear that Joel's illustration is of global proportions. This is God's judgment over the whole world. And yes, throughout this passage, he'll pick specific examples which will have made sense to his early readership. So Tyre and Sidon and Philistia in verse 4, the Greeks and the Sabaeans in verses 6 and 8. Eventually, Egypt and Edom, as we read after our passage in verse 19 of chapter 3. These are all the Israelites' powerful neighbours who had harassed them at various points throughout history. But I don't want you to be put off by the sort of local language here, the nations which are referred to, which perhaps don't make any sense to us in the modern day, because that's not Joel's intention. You see, in the mind of his readers, these nations, they are big players in the world. It's like me saying that on the Day of Judgment, God will summon the nation of Japan and of America and Russia and South Africa, these big nations, these big players of the world. Even if these nations will one day disappear completely, it's my small attempt to convey the size, the global parameters of God's judgment. And so when Joel singles out these nations, then he's pushing the ancient mind to its limit. He's getting them to envisage something kind of ridiculous. He's getting them to envisage all of the nations crammed in this valley. And he's envisaging this total and all-encompassing judgment, not just merely some temporal, historical, local affair. So that's who's being judged. Secondly, why are they being judged? Well, they have assaulted God. The nations have assaulted God. God asks in verse 4, ironically, "Are you paying me back for something?" There's a sense of bewilderment in his voice. God's playing the part of an innocent victim who has found himself on the receiving end of an irrational assault. "What are you to me?" he asks them. "What have I done to you?" But here in this account of God's judgment, God singles out a particular thing that angers him. How have these nations assaulted God? Well, for one thing, they've assaulted God by abusing his land. The end of verse 2, we read of the nations dividing up the land. For another thing, they've assaulted God by abusing his temple possessions. So in verse 5, he says, "You have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples." And most significantly, they've assaulted God by abusing his people. Verse 2 says, "I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel." You see, the whole of this passage will go on to show us that the Judeans have been removed from their land, they've been scattered all across the world, and they've been sold into slavery. And this is gravely offensive to the God of Israel and of Judah. So you need to remember that the Old Testament is an account of how God set his love on a people, how he gave them a temple in which they could worship and meet with God, and how he gave them a land for them to live in. And yet, in Joel's graphic illustration of judgment, we see how the nations had uprooted the people from the land, that they'd ransacked the temple, and that they'd broken up the land itself. They have, and they had throughout the whole of history, really, through force of arms, opposed God's plan for his cherished people. And worst of all, they've treated his people like scum. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says, "They have traded a boy for a prostitute. In the eyes of the nations, the life of a Judean boy is as valuable as a night with a prostitute." And it says, "They have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. In the eyes of the nations, the Judean girl becomes just as valuable as the passing pleasure of a drink." But not in God's eyes. You see, because the God of the Bible is a jealous God. He's jealous for the love of his people. He loves them like a mother loves a child, or like a husband loves a wife. And we shouldn't forget it. God loves his people more than we will ever realize. And it's this love, then, which brings him into judgment. Here in this passage, we see him dispensing the same kind of justice that a mother desires for her child's murderer. We see him dispensing the same kind of justice that a husband desires for his wife's rapist. It's pure, uncompromised judgment. It's not unfair or out of proportion. It's pure, uncompromised judgment which is being brought down out of God's love for his children on the nations of the world. Thirdly, how are they being judged? Well, we alluded earlier to the battle-like imagery in this passage. In Joel's illustration, this is how he depicts God's judgment as a final battle, a final collision between God and his opponents. And it all begins with a call to arms in verse 9 and 10. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate, make yourself holy for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all of the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" What he's doing is he's inviting his enemies to battle. You see, they've already opposed God's people with their weapons. And it's now as if God's saying, "Well, you want to fight, do you? You want to do war with me? Well, come on then, come to my valley and give us the best you've got, and we'll settle this once and for all." See, in a strange way, the nations are getting exactly what they ask for. They were the ones who first asked God to unsheathe his sword. And now, after many years of forbearance, he's finally responding to that request. He's organising a time and a place for his battle with the nations. That's how Joel depicts the judgment of God in this graphic illustration. And if you're not a believer this morning, I want you to receive the meaning of this passage very clearly. I want you to be in no doubt about what it's saying. It's telling us that the world is full of people, and perhaps you're one of them, who don't want anything to do with the God of the Bible. You resist him, you mischaracterize him, and the older you become, the harder against him you become. And why is that the case? Well, it's because you want to carve out a bit of the universe for yourself. You want to live and die with unrestricted autonomy. And to do that then makes you happy without having to think about higher principles, to even think about or consider the God of Scripture. And let's be polite about this position. Let's not be polite about this position. This is opposition to God. And so Joel chapter 3 then, it's a graphic illustration of where this opposition to God will eventually take you. One day God will say, "Oppose me to my face." And it will be a cosmic confrontation where you'll finally be permitted to do battle with God, but you won't be permitted to win. Instead, you'll find yourself in the valley of decision, God's decision about what his perfect justice demands from you. Yes, it's very sobering, isn't it? But it's good to be sobered, and it's our responsibility to act on it. Fourthly, then, what does it result in, this judgment? Well, twice the phrase "stirring up" is used in our passage. One of them is in chapter 3, verse 12, where the nations are stirred up to do judgment with God. But the first is in verse 7. And here isn't the nations who are stirred up, but rather it's the people of God who are stirred up. "I told them, and I will return your payment on your own head." Here we see God's people rising out of slavery. The evils which have been done to them are completely reversed. The captivity they've endured under a system where life is deemed worthless and where pleasure is a god and all of that, that comes to an end. And they are finally released and they return to the land and to the land of their people. You see, the day of the Lord is not merely a day of judgment. It's also a day of release, of reversal and reunion with God's people. And this is why I was stressing that aspect of hope earlier. Because although God might be a horrific, consuming fire for those who oppose him, for those who love him, he is that pillar of fire in the wilderness, releasing his people out of slavery. The day of the Lord is a day of hope because the Lord is the Lord of hope. And it's on this hope then that I want us to rest our thoughts this morning. So we've looked at a general impression, a graphic illustration, and thirdly and finally, a gracious invitation. Perhaps you're thinking, well, it's all well and good for me to be speaking vaguely about hope like this, but that doesn't seem very concrete in our passage. Perhaps you're thinking that really there's very little hope in this passage at all. I've only really preached a warning of God's judgment on sin, and how do I respond to that? The only hope in this passage is for those chosen few who are the Lord's people, who the Lord calls to himself. And so tell me, you might be thinking, how can I join the Lord's people? How can I find that hope in the face of all this horror? And the answer to that is to say that this passage isn't merely an empty warning. It also contains a gracious invitation to enjoy the hope of the Lord. It's an invitation to join all of the Lord's people. But if we really want to see Joel's invitation, then we first have to consider an earlier sermon on the book of Joel. And when I say an earlier sermon, I'm not referring to a sermon which I've preached. I'm referring to a sermon which was preached 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Peter. And we read about it in Acts chapter 2. We might want to turn there for this final point. So Acts chapter 2. See, we talked about how in Joel we see how the Lord's people are scattered throughout all the nations. Well, in Acts chapter 2 we actually see that sort of historically, when we see Peter preaching to a group of Jews whose ancestors had been scattered throughout all the nations. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabians. That's what the passage says. These people who were gathered, they were all, many of them were Jews, most of them were Jews, others were proselytes, but they were all gathering here in Jerusalem for the Passover, and Peter now was preaching to all these people from across the world. And yet, by the time Peter had finished his preaching, they would be very conscious that they too had a judgment to fear, because they felt the shame of having rejected God, in having rejected his Christ, his Messiah. And they were now then, at the end of his sermon, eager to become not just part of the Jewish nation, which they were already part of, but part of God's precious people, his real, true people. So what was it which Peter preached to them then? Well, Peter preached from the book of Joel. And by preaching from this book then, he issued a gracious invitation of hope to the people. Acts chapter 2 verse 19. Here we find Peter quoting from the book of Joel. And as we considered last time, he's already quoted Joel's promise of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And now he continues and he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's where he cuts off his quotation. What are the words which he leaves ringing in the people's ears? Well, these words: "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, he's graciously inviting his guilt-stricken listeners to find their salvation in the name of the Lord. Not by good behavior, not on the basis of their ethnic identity, but simply through the self-abandoning call of faith. He's saying, cry out. This is not some technical thing. This is not some intellectual, theological thing. You won't find salvation in reading some deep theological treatise. It's not some deep philosophical exercise like becoming a follower of Plato or Aristotle or anything like that. It's just a cry to the Lord. And here's the outstanding thing then that we find in our passage: that salvation is only a call away from any man or woman or child on this whole planet. That's the simplicity of faith. It's simply a self-abandoning dependence. That's all it requires. By the way, who does Joel have in mind? Who does Peter have in mind when he says, when he calls on them to call on the name of the Lord? Joel, of course, was referring to Yahweh, the Almighty God of the whole universe. And so logically, that's who Peter had in mind as well. He was also referring to Yahweh, the God of the universe. And yet, it seems that Peter is also being a bit more specific than that. You see what he says in the very next verses. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So here's the thing. When Peter says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he is specifically rooting his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity who died and was raised again for our salvation. That's who he's pointing his listeners to. It's in Jesus that salvation is to be found. He is the name you can call upon, whoever you are, wherever you are, and whenever it is. And you know, Peter's listeners had had a strange few weeks in Jerusalem. So strange, in fact, that Joel's words of cosmic drama would have actually sounded quite familiar to them. When they heard Joel mention the sun being turned to darkness and the moon losing its colour, they would have thought to themselves, yes, we have seen something like that recently. 50 days ago, when a man died on the cross and the darkness covered the whole face of the land for hours, and all of us were completely perplexed. And when they heard Peter read of those wonderful signs and wonders which are mentioned in Joel, they would have thought, yes, we've heard a good deal about signs and wonders in the last few years. What about that story of the man who turned the water into wine? Or what about the 5,000 who said they'd been fed by a few loaves and some fish? And what about all those men who were raised from the grave a few days ago and the earthquake that we felt at that time? And so Peter is saying here, listen, here is your answer to these questions. The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus who suffered under the judgment of God. And Jesus who achieves for us our final liberation from the captivity of sin. Jesus who turns our horror into hope. That's what this passage is telling us about in Joel. And it's saying then, call on his name. That is the answer. And that is the answer that we still need today. It's interesting just how much throughout the Old Testament that little phrase, those who call on the name of the Lord, ends up becoming a way of just referring to Christians. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, the persecutor, formerly Paul, opens his letter by referring, he's imprisoning the people of God, and it's said of him there that he imprisons all those who call upon Jesus' name. And in Acts chapter 22, when the story of Saul's conversion is told, we find Ananias telling Paul to call on Jesus' name. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Saul has now become Paul, the great evangelist, and he's the one quoting Joel, saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul opens his letter by referring to Christians as all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so my question to you this morning is, have you called on the name of the Lord? Because the day of the Lord is coming. And for you, that could mean something totally horrific, but it could also mean something deeply hopeful. It could mean confronting the anger of God, or it could mean enjoying the God who liberates you and brings you to his promised land. And if you're still a little bit disturbed by that phrase this morning, the day of the Lord, then I really implore you to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what Joel is pointing us to. And if Jesus Christ is your Lord, upon whom you have called, and if with faith you simply rest on him, you simply cling to him, trusting in his work for you, then I don't want you to be afraid of the horrors of this passage, because for you it's a great hope. That day of horror is turned into a day of hope. Certain, wonderful, unconquerable hope, where you're rescued from the captivity of sin and you're finally liberated into God's promised land. Amen.